Hey, welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. Today is Monday, August the 27th of 2018, and I am in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, sitting in my hotel room, and I have two guests with me. They are from South Africa, husband and wife. Pastor J.F.K. Mulder and his wife Shakeen, and they're from Durban, South Africa. And we met today because we're attending the International Congress of Calvin Research that's being held at Westminster Presbyterian Seminary. And Pastor Mulder and I were both presenting short papers, and I didn't go to yours, but what was your topic? What did you speak on?
My topic is actually on Wednesday.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah, that's fine. My topic is, let his wife be a widow and his children orphans, John Calvin and the imprecatory character of Psalm 109.
Hmm. Yeah. So, do you have a special interest in the imprecatory psalms, or
no, not as such. But the church that I come from, we are psalm singers. We love the psalms.
Are you exclusive psalmody? Is that your approach?
Our church is not exclusive psalmody. We also have what we call in my mother tongue, skrif bereimingen. So that would differ from hymns in that the songs would actually be taken directly from Scripture, also New Testament, but it would be a certain portion that would be put to rhyme, so it would still be directly from Scripture, and we would sing that. In recent years, that has changed. Some recent synodical decisions, General Synod opened the door also for hymns, but some churches still hold on to what you might call this heritage of having God's song in God's church.
So trying not to sing uninspired texts.
Yeah.
Whether that's psalms passages from the Bible.
Yeah.
And do you have instrumental accompaniment?
Yes, we do. We have the organ.
Okay.
But that's it.
Hmm.
Yeah, we have the organ. Some some congregations in some of the cities are moving towards having some instruments. I think the influence of the charismatic movement on the outside of the churches is having an impact. You know, young people asking for it, but generally speaking, we have the organ and our voices, and the idea is that the organ accompanies the most important instrument, which is the voice. The voice of the congregation.
I'm gonna be asking in this session. I'm gonna be primarily asking Pastor Mulder some questions, and I'm hopefully gonna do another podcast where I'm gonna talk with Shakeen and get sort of her story. So I don't want to feel like we're excluding her, but I'm gonna primarily ask you some questions.
Okay.
So let me just start with getting a little bit more about your background.
Okay.
Were you born in South Africa?
Yes. Okay. I was born in South Africa in 1971, so I was born like in the middle of the apartheid era, you know, the era that people kind of know about. You know,
what's your memories of that?
I actually have very good memories of my childhood growing up during that time. I think also comparing that with what people are experiencing in South Africa today. It was really a very safe time. I'm talking about my own childhood, you know, the sense of feeling threatened or afraid for your life and so forth. I can't really say that I experienced that. Maybe later in the 80s, you know, when there was like real threats, you know, on the lives of people.
You grew up in a Christian family?
Yes, I grew up in a Christian family. Some people would call me a cradle Calvinist.
Okay,
So,
Was your father a minister?
No, my dad was in the army. My grandfather on my mother's side was a Reformed minister. And Yes, especially through my mother's line, we grew up also in a very mission oriented family. We would pray for missionaries. I'm the second of four boys, so we were four boys. And every morning, you know, 7 o'clock, we would be at the table and we would have our food, and each one would read his portion from the Bible that he read earlier that morning. We would each pray for missionaries. And that was even, well, during the apartheid era, you know, because we believed that the Lord Jesus died for the different nations of the world, we had people from different cultures and different races enter our home. We visited people, you know, in our country, in the township, Sotho people and Zulu people in Soweto, a famous township where Sotho and Zulu people live, close to Johannesburg.
But your personal ethnic background is you're Afrikaner.
Yes, I'm an Afrikaner. Yeah,
but I know you told me earlier though that you speak several other languages.
Yeah.
You speak Zulu.
Yes, I do.
So how did you learn that?
It actually goes back to my maths teacher at high school. We had a very bad relationship, and so when I heard I could get exemption from high school without maths by taking a third language, I dropped maths and I took German. And so I think that got me into the thing of learning a third language, my mother tongue being Afrikaans, and then, well, having English as a compulsory subject. So then I took German, and I matriculated, and from there, I wasn't sure what to study, and so I went for what we call, I wanted to call it geometric test, but that's something different.
IQ test.
Well, yes, it's IQ, but there's something extra to it where they check your interest and so forth out, and so this
aptitude test.
Yeah. Well, I think it's what you call it here, aptitude test. And so the suggestion was made: why don't you go and do languages? And so that's what I did. That was in 1990. You know, I started out at the University of Pretoria, South Africa, and I just studied languages, my own mother tongue, Afrikaans, English. I did Zulu and some other subjects. Now, this was prior to the democratic election that changed so much in our country of 94. I started speaking Zulu, and the reaction to me being an Afrikaner speaking Zulu was so amazing. That
it opened people to you. I mean,
I couldn't stop speaking it because the attitude of the Sotho and the Zulu people towards me was like, he's different. He's not like them. Kind of attitude towards me.
So Afrikaner people typically don't learn Zulu.
Most Afrikaner people don't speak Zulu or Sotho, the indigenous languages. They speak their own language, Afrikaans. And English. Having said that, I have to add that quite a number of farmers, okay, who have Sotho and Zulu people working for them, they tend to speak the other languages of our country. But generally speaking, you know, the Afrikaner people speak Afrikaans, their own language, and then English. And so, as I started out with Zulu at university, here I was, this Afrikaner, Calvinist, young man, you know, that grew up in a very protected family, feeling myself being drawn into a world that I hadn't known before. It was quite amazing. It was really amazing.
Yeah.
Getting to know the way people think about things and not listening to a translation of what they're saying, but actually hearing their own thoughts directly in the language that they communicate. And so from Zulu, I bought myself a radio. In South Africa, we have a brand called Kenwood. I bought myself a Kenwood radio. And I set the radio stations to the 11 official languages of our country.
Hmm.
So that would be isiZulu and isiXhosa. It's a click sound, isiXhosa. Siswati and isiNdebele. That's one language of
a language family.
A family of languages. And then I would I put it on Sepedi, Setswana, and Sesotho, Southern Sotho. That's another family of languages. And Xitsonga, which stands on its own, and Tshivenda, and then Afrikaans and English. And so in that way, I started listening also to the other languages. So having started out with Zulu, the Xhosa that I do speak, I actually just learned from listening to the radio.
Hmm.
The two languages, Zulu and Xhosa, share 4/5 of their vocab. So wanting to learn Xhosa, I still needed 1/5. Okay? So, concerning the Sotho languages, initially, well, my friends at university spoke Sotho, I spoke Zulu, you know, in class. And to me, Zulu was fine, you know, it was enough for me because it's kind of like the dominant group of people in our country. There's a very strong sense amongst the Zulu people of their own culture, their own history, their own traditions. And I kind of made some of that my own, and I felt, you know, listen, I don't need Sotho. Zulu is enough for me. But my problem was this. My Sotho friends could speak Zulu to me, but I couldn't understand when they would speak amongst each other Sotho.
Hmm.
And so I thought, you know, maybe I should start learning Sotho also. And so I started slowly but surely. And having learned Sepedi, that Sotho language, that opened the door to two more languages. So that was already 7 languages, just by learning 2 languages.
Huh.
Learning Zulu opened the door for the Nguni languages, and then learning Sepedi opened the door to the Sotho languages. There were 7 languages. And yeah.
So you enjoy languages, obviously.
Oh, I love it.
And we can geek out talking about languages a long time.
Yeah.
But, and you described yourself earlier as a cradle Calvinist.
Yeah.
But when in your life did you come to a conscious awareness of being a Christian, a believer?
Okay.
And then from that,
okay,
how did you have a call to ministry?
Okay.
How did that work out
for
you?
In our churches, we baptize our babies. I was baptized as a child. But it was really in the year 1978, when my mom was speaking to some of the servants working in our home, and she was speaking to them about certainty of salvation, certainty that you know that you belong to God. And she was addressing them, but I was also sitting there, and as she was speaking to them, I became aware of my own uncertainty. And she didn't aim what she was speaking about at them, but her words touched my inside. And so I went to my mom.
Mm.
I said, you know, I actually don't know if I die now where I'd go.
Mm.
And so as a young boy, that was my first recollection of a conviction of sin, uncertainty, and being told the only way to be sure is to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in Him. And the scripture that I was given was John 10:28, and I give them eternal life, and no man shall snatch them from my hands. It was a promise that I held on to since that time. But I really do look back also to my baptism as a baby. I really do. To me, baptism is not a step of obedience that I take, but it is God reaching out to the one that cannot take any step towards Him. So to me, the gift character of baptism to me is something very, very close to my heart. Yeah.
You know we're not going to agree on this, right? Because I'm Baptist, but I hear you, and I respect my Paedo Baptist friends that have different convictions.
Okay.
But call to ministry. How did that happen?
Yeah, the call to ministry is something that I really look back to as a very important part in my life. I spoke earlier about studying the Zulu language. I continued to do an honors degree in the Zulu language, so I kept going. A BA would be 3 years in South Africa, and then there was the fourth year to do an honors degree. And the marks that I got for my honors degree was such that the university offered me a bursary, kind of like, listen, we like what you're doing, your marks look very good to us, please take this money and do a master's degree. And the reason why that incident to me is important is it was during that time that I became just absolutely convinced that God was calling me to kind of start all over again. He was calling me to preach His word. And so I had to, you know, look the university, so to speak, in the eye and say, thank you, but no thank you. I've got more important business than to do a master's degree in Zulu. And so I started afresh. At that time, there was, in the area of Johannesburg, a seminary called John Wycliffe Theological Seminary that was started by a Congregationalist Presbyterian church, very small, but very, very, very committed. That's really the first time where I came to learn about the Puritans. I didn't grow up with the Puritans, you know, in our, you know, the three forms of unity.
I don't know that we've mentioned that yet. You serve two churches. Is it like a field of two congregations?
It's two churches. Actually, the reason why I was called by two churches is on their own, the two churches wouldn't be able to call one minister, so they put their resources and so together.
Do you do like each one every other week?
Or no.
Morning
no.
and evening? Or?
No. In Durban, I would start out on a Sunday morning at 8 o'clock, and the sermon would go until 9. I'd drink some tea afterwards with some of the people, chat a little, get into my car, drive to Amanzimtoti, which is the Zulu for the place of sweet waters, Amanzimtoti, in the province of KwaZulu-Natal, and the service there would start at 10. So I would have to be there 9:45, you know, with the church council. And
would you go with him to both places, Shekinah?
No, to the second.
To the second.
Yeah.
Okay.
The kids, yeah.
Yeah. So so there would be two services.
And the denomination that these churches that you're part of is, what is it again?
It's called in Afrikaans the Gereformeerde Kerke van Suid-Afrika, the Reformed Churches of South Africa. Yeah.
And a lot of people are familiar with the Dutch Reformed.
Yeah.
That's the larger denomination. This is a smaller evangelical, would that be right to say?
I think it would be right to say evangelical, but I would also qualified it. It's what you might also would call, it's a liturgical church. And what I mean by liturgical, not in a not looking at the form itself, okay, but the worship is not if you use the term evangelical, I think there might be many connotations to it. We still have a very set form of worship. You know, we have.
You have a book of order that gives you the liturgy for the worship service.
That's right. Yes. Okay. We would have like a benediction in the beginning where the minister would raise his hands. A student, for instance, that hasn't been ordained wouldn't be allowed to raise his hands to speak the blessing on the congregation, nor to administer the sacraments. We would every Sunday we would read the Ten Commandments with confession of sin, sing the Psalms. Every Sunday we would have the confession of faith. That would vary between the Nicene Creed, the Apostolic Creed. We would like the main course. The main focus would be the sermon, and we would have the.
What's the frequency of the Lord's Supper? Is it quarterly?
That's a good question. When when I came into the congregation, I pushed from my side for a weekly communion because of my conviction and because of my studies. I earlier studied, my study focused especially on the Lord's Supper and its difference from the Roman Catholic Mass. And so in my studies, I became convinced of the importance of regular communion. It's strange how people think communion should be like Christmas, you know, because it's only once a year or very irregularly, it makes it more special. But if you if you look at communion as the bread of life, you know, Christ communicating, giving himself to the congregation through the power of the Holy Spirit, I think you realize that you really need more.
Calvin wanted it weekly, but
the
council wouldn't let him, right?
That's right. I wanted it weekly. So initially, the church approved, if I remember correctly, what was it, once a month, huh?
Yeah,
once a month. They said, okay, our people are not used to this, once a month. That was in the one congregation. The other one, consisting mostly of pensioners, they wouldn't budge seasonally. So
right.
That would be
four times a year.
Huh.
So this your churches and the denomination that you've served in,
yeah,
they hold to the three forms of unity.
That's correct.
Right.
Yeah. And it might be necessary to say because they agree with the Word of God. In other words, not insofar as some people make the distinction. Mm-hmm. We have the Latin word. I know confessional Lutherans have the same. The two words, the one is quia and the one is quatenus.
Mm-hmm.
So our churches require of their ministers to subscribe to the three forms quia, because not insofar as they reflect the teaching of Scripture, but because they do.
Mm.
Yeah.
And what's the significance of that distinction?
The significance of that would be that your own convictions are out in the open. This is what I confess. And when you are ordained, you actually sign that if I do come to a different conviction about any of this, I would not preach it. I would submit my new insight or my new thought, you know, that I've discovered in Scripture or that I'm not sure about. I would lay it before the church council, and then maybe even broader to other churches. So
that'd be like the discussion we have on what we call full subscription.
Yeah,
do you fully subscribe?
Yeah, well,
for someone who's listening to this who may be a Reformed Baptist what are the three forms of unity?
Okay. I wonder where I should start with the different dates. Maybe it's good date-wise. Okay, the first one that I would want to focus on is the Belgic Confession.
Mm-hmm.
The Belgic Confession has 37 articles. I once thought, and somebody actually donated the equipment for me to make a series on the Belgic Confession. I haven't done the series yet, but I thought of maybe doing something on the internet and calling the series The 37 Points of Calvinism.
Thought being a five-pointer was hard.
Well, that's the point.
Being a 37-pointer.
That's the point. People think it's actually interesting in the 37 articles of the Belgic Confession. The 5 points of Calvinism, you know, as people know it,
right,
make out maybe only two. So I would love to let people, you know, who think Calvinism is like the famous five, the tulip thing, realize that it's essential, okay? It's really essential or part of being Reformed. Oh, but it's so far from being the whole deal. You know, it's part of it, but it's so much richer.
Yeah.
It's so much... And Article 36 is even controversial, okay, which is to me kind of exciting, you know, if controversial things, you know, get people talking, which to me is good.
Mm-hmm.
So the Belgic Confession was written by a man called Guido de Bray. He was a student of John Calvin at his seminary, the university where the students were trained in Geneva, the academy that Calvin started in Geneva. And Guido de Bray It's interesting, he used the Gallic confession that Calvin drew up, the French confession, kind of like he had it on the side as a backdrop to the Belgian confession that he drew up. So there are very interesting similarities between the Gallic confession that Calvin drew up and then the Belgic confession.
What's the controversy on the 36 points? What's the controversy?
Okay, I think we're going to differ on this as on the issue of Peter baptism, because I know the very strict separation of church and state when it comes to Baptists is also very important to in Baptist thinking. The Article 36 believes that in its unedited form, that the government or a government or any government has the responsibility to protect the preaching of the gospel and also to stand against the kingdom of Antichrist. In other words, everything to its disposal as a state should not only matter civil affairs, but it should also protect the Christian church and the message and prevent idolatry. Mm. Prevent idolatry in that society.
So would it be proper to say that your denomination has a theocratic view?
Okay. Here you have to distinguish between the Article 36 that was amended early in the 20th century by a theologian in the Netherlands called Abraham Kuyper. Our churches took that over, but I do believe that there are ministers and also congregations that still hold or are sympathetic towards the original wording of that article. It's interesting, the amendation, when it was changed, says that the government should, the way that it would work against the empire or the kingdom of Antichrist would be to make it easier for the gospel to be preached, okay? That was kind of like the change. In other words, protect the church and let them do the job. Okay, the previous one would actually see the government itself, you know. Also, like for instance, I don't mean to be like very political. I'm a guest in your country,
but we're going to get into politics eventually.
But if a Christian country, if a government would rule a country according to this article, I think it would limit the amount of people who do not confess the Christian faith to enter that country. Just as one example.
But what do you do? Yeah. Let's say you hold to that.
Okay.
I mean, your church is not the dominant church in South Africa
anymore.
So you're not having that kind of influence on the government or the society.
Yeah.
You said anymore.
Yeah, I mean, anymore.
It was never really, was it?
I used to be a member of the Dutch Reformed Church.
Uh-huh.
And prior to 1994, well, I don't think I would be wrong to say, you know, in human terms, to say, well, it was the most powerful church in South Africa, and I put powerful in inverted commas.
But it wasn't like a state church, like the Church of England in the United Kingdom.
It was not officially the state church of South Africa, but people referred to the Dutch Reformed Church as the governing party at prayer.
Hmm.
Yeah?
Interesting.
Yeah.
So, okay. That we've gotten one of the forms of unity.
Okay.
So more briefly, tell me about the other two, and then we'll move on to some politics.
Okay. Okay. I feel a bit bad that we focused only on one issue of that form of the Belgian confession.
I understand. It's a richer document.
Yeah.
Right.
For
those who aren't familiar with it, they can look it up online.
Yeah. The Belgian confession.
Yes.
Okay. Great. Maybe I might just want to add that Guido de Bray, the writer of the Belgian confession, was eventually hanged for his faith in 1567. Yeah. So he sealed his this confession with his own life.
Wow.
His own life, yeah. 1560. Wow. Interestingly, he wasn't burned at the stake, he was hanged. The next form of unity that I would want to focus on is the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg... Okay, Shakita is laughing.
Sorry, let's go on.
Okay.
I'm just... I think she's probably been in some conversations like this before, perhaps.
Okay.
Anyway.
Good.
Anyway, go ahead, brother.
Okay. The Heidelberg Catechism... was written during the 16th century, closer to the end. It was during the 60s, 1560s, round about there. And from the era of the Protestant Reformation, if you could compare it to, I don't know what a like big brands in America, you know, when I was younger, it was like Coca-Cola and Pepsi. Maybe now it's Samsung and iPhone, or I don't know. But if you could compare catechisms with like famous brands, you know, the one being more popular than the other, and then the other one is in front. The two catechisms deriving from the Protestant Reformation that vied for popularity. The one was Luther, Martin Luther's smaller catechism, mm-hmm. and then the other one was the Heidelberg Catechism, and then the famous words of the Heidelberg Catechism are actually, you know, the first question and answer. And to me, okay, I'm not speaking for other people, but to me. When people ask me what does it mean to be reformed, where some people would go in the direction of, you know, the sovereignty of God or election, though I do hold to that, I do hold to election and God's sovereignty, I would stake my claim at question and answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism. That is what it means to
which
be reformed.
Which is for our hearers.
Which is. Okay, I'm going to try this in English. It's like engraved in my soul in Afrikaans.
What is our only
my
hope?
Yeah. What is your only comfort in life and in death? My only comfort in life and in death is that with body and soul I do not belong to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood paid for all my sins and freed me from all the power of the devil. And he protects me to such a degree, my Father protects me to such a degree that not one hair will fall from my head apart from his will. Yes, all things must serve to my salvation, and through his Holy Spirit he assures me of eternal life, and he makes me willing henceforth to live for him. What is so amazing about the answer to this question, what is your only comfort in life and in death, if you analyze it, there's nothing in it where I take the initiative. You know, my only comfort is, you know, there was a day when I decided to. No. Well, there was a day when I took that step to. No. My only comfort in life and in death is what Christ did for me, what the Father does for me, and what the Holy Spirit did for me. So it starts out, it's really beautiful.
It's Trinitarian.
It's Trinitarian, yeah. But, mm-hmm. but interestingly, the if I may explain it as the entrance into the doctrine of the Trinity, it starts with Christ. Yeah? I belong in body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then the Father who protects me, and keeps me, and the Holy Spirit who is the one that assures me. He gives me assurance that I belong to God, and he makes me willing to serve God. So it's wow, it's like the words of Ezekiel 36:25-27. It's amazing that scripture where God says, and I will pour clean water on you, and I will clean you of your filthy gods, and I will take the heart of stone out and give you a heart of flesh. And I will place my spirit inside of you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, to obey them. It's like the grace of God doesn't reach me 99%, and my 1% makes it complete. When he came to me in his grace, he knew I was bad. He knew I was a sinner, and he graciously, powerfully, and with the warmth and the comfort of the Holy Spirit overpowered me in his love. So
irresistible grace.
Oh, and there's no way. So he's not only greater than my sins, he's greater than this sinner. So my fear of falling away from him, or my fear of maybe doing that one thing that's going to pull me away from him, he knew that I was like that before he embraced me. So he's going to keep me.
The third, just probably the third, the canons.
So that was the Heidelberg Catechism. If I may just shortly, it's it's divided between the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. What I really love about this, and I'm not pointing a finger at the Baptist Confession or the Westminster Confession, but I'm a bit sad that the confession of faith that we inherited from the early church, that is thoroughly biblical, that I don't see it there. Maybe it's taught in the classes, but
you see, you don't see the Apostles' Creed.
Yeah, the Apostles' Creed in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Yes, in this sense, the Heidelberg Catechism is also proof. Okay, I think this is important. It's proof that the Protestant Reformation was the continuation of the Catholic, with a small c, church, the continuation and the cleansing of the Christian Catholic Church, which Rome rejected. Rome rejected the cleansing. Rome rejected the return to the sources, the Hebrew, the Aramaic texts, and the Greek texts. And what was retained in this history of the church, the Apostolic Creed, I believe in God the Father, that was retained. Why? Because it's scriptural. The Reformation was not, okay, let's tear the building down and start over again. No. What was scriptural was kept, and we want to keep it. So that was the Confession of Faith, the Ten Commandments closer to the end, and the Lord's Prayer, and then the sacraments, the baptism, the Lord's Supper, and also church discipline. That was, well, that's the Heidelberg Catechism.
Canon of Dorts is the third of the forms.
Maybe it's important to say that the canon of Dort came about because of a controversy. I'm not sure that the Belgic Confession came about because the Reformed were being accused by Philip II of being Anabaptists. Guido de Bray wrote the Belgic Confession to tell Philip II, listen, we are not seditious. People were looking at the demonstrations at Munster and so forth in Europe. No, we're not. Here is what we believe. Okay, the Heidelberg Catechism was written in a place called the Pfalz, to consolidate different teachings at that time. So it was actually not written only by Ursinus and Olivianus, as people popularly believe. It was written by a committee, more people, even a Christian Jew, Tremelius, a person that was part of this team. But the canons of Dort came about because the Reformed Church was pushed I don't want to say in a corner, but there was a very distinct challenge on its teaching of election that already was confessed in the Belgic Confession, okay, doctrine of election, by a man called Jacob Arminius. And to cut a long story short, there were lots of problems in the Netherlands during that time. It even, it almost led to a civil war, the different factions, and it was all theology on the one hand and also civil strife. But it came down to a synod. Very interestingly, it was one of the most ecumenical Reformed synods in history. There was even a bishop from the Church of England there. If I remember correctly, the only delegates that weren't allowed to be there, if I remember correctly, were from France. They weren't allowed by their king during that time to attend. But there were people from Germany, from the Netherlands, and many other places of all over Europe who came together to discuss the issue of election or predestination. And to boil it down to a very simple issue or a simple question, one could ask the following question: do I believe in Jesus Christ savingly because I chose to believe? In other words, did I choose God? Or is it the other way around? Do I believe because God actually chose me first? In other words, the impetus, the power, the move towards faith, did God start it and brought me to that place of believing in Christ? Or was it the other way around? Was God the waiting God? You know, it seems as if in preaching in the West especially, it seems as if more and more people are preaching the waiting God, you know, the pleading, and I must say this, you know, the impotent God, the one that really wants but is so sad that he's not able to, which I don't believe in.
Right, right. Thank you. I hear the passion, and I appreciate that a lot. So let's, you and I got to start talking today. One of the things we got to start talking about was politics. We're going from the sublime to the ridiculous, I guess. And we're hearing a lot right now about South Africa.
Yeah.
It's in the news.
Yeah.
And, you know, last week, Trump sent out a tweet. And
Trump's your president, am I right? Sorry. I just had to say
that's correct.
Oh, yes. Okay.
So for now, anyway. Yeah. What's the state of life in South Africa right now?
Wow. Okay, that's an interesting question. You will get different answers to that depending on who you ask. Okay, mm-hmm. That's important to say. You asked me.
Mm-hmm.
The state of life in South Africa at the moment, I think it's important maybe just to backtrack a little, you know, look back over South Africa's more recent history. The era where we had our first democratic elections in 1994. I would call the Madiba era. It was like a name that President Nelson Mandela was affectionately called by. There are people that wouldn't agree with me on this, even people in my own country. But as far as I'm concerned, to me, that was one of the most beautiful eras that I experienced as an Afrikaner and as a South African. That era of an era where people from different parts of South Africa, different cultures, different language groups, came together, and the president still said, "Let bygones be bygones." So let's forget about the past and let's build a common future in this country. That was an era of people getting to know one another, being open to other cultures, and really having hope for the future of South Africa. We had a new constitution drawn up, which is a very, as far as I'm concerned, a discussion that could take a lot of time to talk about. a constitution that opened up, you know, the different cultures, given each one a place in the sun, you know, the African sun. Personally, me, I lament, and I still do, the secular humanist emphases in our country's constitution. I don't believe that each man is born with an inherent dignity. I don't. As a Christian, I believe we are born sinners. I do believe that each person is born after the image of God, but you can't build a system where man is the center.
Mm.
And we're actually reaping the fruit of that now in our country, where the whole emphasis on people being first, you know, there's a saying in Sotho, Batho Pele, people first. There's a concept in Zulu called Ubuntu, which means humanness, or, you know, being neighborly. But the focus is, you know, in terms of right and wrong, man is like the measure of, you know, what a good society should be. And, you know, oh, when it comes to religion, you know, just mix it up. We'll get a mullah or a Christian minister or Hindu or whatever, you know, just to, you know, do the ritual and help us be a better nation. But you
so
can't.
So the big debate has been, or it's been the news, the land expropriation without compensation.
Yeah.
Is that going on?
Yeah. I can tell you that it's something that's really concerning, especially the Afrikaner people at this stage. I must say that in the Madiba era, many promises were made to people in the country. Many people in South Africa believed, you know, becoming rich, being affluent is something that's going to happen in their lifetime.
Is there a lot of health, wealth, gospel, prosperity, Christianity in South Africa too?
Oh, it's terrible. It's terrible how the, what Martin Luther in his time maybe would have called, well, in our own time, to use that terminology, the theology of glory. You know, just we're going to win and everything is great and, you know, Jesus died for me to have my best life now, that kind of thing. How that is playing into the hands of extreme Marxists in our country wanting to take over our country, the banks, the land. It's not only, you know, expropriating land from farmers, it's the party that's actually agitating for this is, you know, again and again, it's saying we're going to nationalize the banks, we're going to nationalize the mines. Maybe I should just say the promises made during the Madiba era, many people in our country are still looking around them and saying, listen, we don't see this being fulfilled.
Mm.
And this new Marxist radical in the bad sense, party that has emerged in the past 5 years is really...
That's the economic freedom fighters.
Yeah, that's the economic freedom fighters, yeah.
What's the background for them? Where are they coming from?
The Economic Freedom Fighters was started by a young man called Julius Sello Malema. He is a petty young man from the Sesheho area to the north of our country. He grew up in poverty. Eventually worked his way through the ranks of the ANC Youth League, became its president. He was and still is a very, very outspoken young man. He drew, and he still draws his inspiration from one of the previous leaders of the ANC Youth League, a man called Peter Mokaba, who in the Madiba era would sing a song, "Kill the Boer, Kill the Farmer," and that would refer to Afrikaner people on their farms. When Peter Mokaba in the 90s sang that song, President Nelson Mandela reprimanded him. You don't sing that. We're here to build a nation, draw people together. And to cut a long story short, Julius Malema, you know, started singing that song again. And so he was reprimanded by his own people in the ANC, and eventually he was disciplined and kicked out of the ANC. And so he started his own political party called the Economic Freedom Fighters. They openly state that their way of thinking derives from especially two philosophers. The one is Karl Marx, the German philosopher with his dialectic materialism, father of communism, and another man called Franz Fanon, a man who wrote a couple of books explaining the what one might call the black experience. You know, what does it feel like, or how do you feel when you are under the thumbs of colonialist powers? Franz Fanon derived from a place called Martinique. I think it's an island somewhere. I'm not exactly sure. But he fought in the War of Independence for Algeria. But he explained the point of view of those who felt humiliated under the hands of the colonialist powers. And he calls for armed resistance, so he calls people to use violence to meet their needs, and the dream is eventually to end up with the socialist paradise. And so that's kind of the way of thinking.
Isn't it funny how there, you know, these guys every generation think we're going to do different, we're going to have a socialist, you know, utopia, but they don't look back and see what happened to the Soviet Union, what happened to the Cultural Revolution in China, what's happening in Venezuela right now,
yeah.
What happened in Zimbabwe,
yeah.
You know, and
yeah.
What makes you think what happened in Cambodia,
yeah.
What makes you think this is going to be different than what's previously happened? And maybe it's the optimistic view of humanity without considering sin and depravity.
Yes, I agree with that. I think there is a cultural element to it. I think being Western might cause us to think that all people around the world look at the world from me, okay, only through my glasses. In Africa, we still have very much the element of group identity, sharing, okay? Thinking not in terms of I want, but we want, and then the we actually agrees, you know, with the sentiment. So in a sense, I'd say there is a cultural element to it, but with that, I totally agree with you. Great, great, great naivety.
Hmm.
When Fidel Castro passed away, Julius Malema, with some of his leaders, went to Cuba, you know, signed the book and came back, and, you know, our leader, and he was such a great guy, and same with Muammar Gaddafi, you know, he's held up as a great leader amongst these guys. What makes it bad, Jeffrey, if I may, what makes it really bad, if this push was only between the poor and the rich, maybe it would be more understandable. You know, the communist revolution in the Soviet Union was hate directed from what one might call the poor towards the rich. Okay,
mm-hmm.
I'm poor, so I'm the innocent one. You're the rich guy, so you're the bad one, and I hate you for it, and we're going to create a socialist state. Maybe it would have been easier to handle that if this was the exact scenario in South Africa, because you also have Sotho and Zulu and other people who are rich now. I'm not saying the majority, but you have them. So you would have had in South Africa the poor saying, listen, this is taking too long, you know, to study hard at school, getting good, you know, marks, you know, and studying and, you know, this machine is too complicated for us. We want it now. You know, what you have, you know, we don't want to take the long path and give it to us. And if you don't do that, we're going to do our traditional dance. It's called toy-toying. You know, we're going to do the toy-toy. And if that doesn't work, buildings are being burnt down. you know, the State Theater in Bloemfontein a couple of years ago burned down, the auditorium of the University of Johannesburg a couple of years ago, totally burned to the ground.
It was burned by protesters.
Oh yeah, burned by protesters. So you starting out with toying, doing the traditional dance, and then burning it down. You know, if it was only the poor towards the rich, maybe it would have been more predictable and to understand it. But what Malema has done is he, with his narrative, he actually destroyed the goodwill, if you want to call it that, that existed during the time of old President Nelson Mandela. Not looking at race, saying, listen, let's start over. So what Malema does is the paradigm is not only poor and rich. The paradigm that he's pushing is the poor blacks and the rich whites. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And it's important to understand that white people in South Africa are a minority. Okay? So the more you have people buying into this way of thinking, white people are viewed as usurpers. They are viewed as... I have a video clip that somebody sent me where we had just a couple of weeks ago, a couple of months ago, talks throughout South Africa where people would speak about their views on the expropriation of land without compensation. It's a discussion on an article in our Constitution, Article 25. The one black young man stood up and he said, you know, we just want to tell the white people, you know, these children of the devil, that we want our land, okay? Mm. When a black guy, you know, you might have noticed in my talk, I prefer to speak about Zulu people, because that focuses more on language, not on race, okay? But the whole issue of race is pushed to such a degree that it becomes difficult not to start speaking in racial terms. A young man would say, you know, these children of the devil, the white people, he would get away with it because he's one, it seems, you know, he's one of the majority of people. If a white person would try something similar, focused, you know, on the other side, you know, the other race, he might get jailed.
Hmm.
By speaking like that.
One of the things that's been in the news, has been controversial, is you know, talking about white farmers, violence against them.
Yeah.
Is that true or
not
true?
Yeah, it's true. It's true. Saying it's true does not mean that Sotho and Zulu people are not also experiencing crime where they live.
Okay? It's high crime in South Africa.
Yeah, the crime is high.
Is it getting worse?
Yes, it is getting worse. You have to understand that when in the transition between what some would call the old South Africa and the new South Africa, okay, listen to this. When the old South Africa came to an end, capital punishment was declared illegal and abortion was instituted.
Huh.
Kind of in the transition. It's as if capital punishment continued, but only in the womb now.
Oh,
and we're living in a society where, you know, prior to 94, people would be afraid of policemen, afraid in the sense that they respected them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Be careful. You don't just steal stuff and, you know. After 94, there's a growing insolence towards police, and there have been incidents where police, even themselves, in their free time, would actually be perpetrate, you know, burglaries and stealing, you know, when they're not in their uniform. I'm serious, okay? So crime is a big problem in South Africa.
Have you experienced this? Have you, your, like, home been robbed or personally?
Some very close family, actually my mother, they returned with family to my brother's in-laws a couple of years ago. Oh yeah. You know, the men came in there with guns. They they placed the gun against my brother's daughter, her head, said, you better give us the money or we will hurt this child. I think very few people in South Africa haven't experienced it or don't know someone who's experienced that. But concerning farm murders, you asked whether it's true. It is true. And I think, you know, when speaking about that, I think it's important to state that, you know, the Afrikaner people are part of the greater South Africa, but they're also different. They're also different, and what I mean by that is the culture, the way of life. I'm not saying better, okay, but I'm saying different. Cultures are different. And if you're constantly reminded of the fact that you're white, you know, by the majority of people around you, maybe you'll look for somebody else that looks like you and ask that person, have you experienced what I've experienced? You look for comfort amongst mm-hmm. people who, yeah. who've experienced the same thing.
It's kind of a coping
yeah.
strategy.
Yeah. And I think in that sense also, you know, when you see people of your own... people who speak your own language, of your own culture, being killed, murdered, tortured on farms. Maybe this is wrong, but maybe it's also, you know, it's real. Maybe your shock and your pain and your disillusionment is maybe just a little bit more as when compared with maybe a person from another culture.
The churches you serve are primarily, they're Afrikaner.
Yeah.
They're white
that's
church.
Right. That's right.
Churches.
Yes, that's right.
So are there people anxious? Is there anxiety? Are people, I think I asked you, are people thinking, I want to try to find a way to immigrate? I'm afraid of what might happen. I'm afraid what might happen to my children or grandchildren, or what's the situation?
Ever since 94, there have been Afrikaner people who immigrated to other parts of our globe. Interestingly, very few of them went back to the Netherlands. Afrikaners don't view themselves as Dutch, okay? Hmm. Even though a big part of where we come from, you know, would be the Netherlands, you know, the Belgian confession and so forth.
Right.
Our generation is the TV generation, like the 70s, and so I think, you know, we were taught English through the television. So many Afrikaners have left already. They've left for Australia, New Zealand, Canada, and other places, out of concern for the future of their children, and out of concern that South Africa might turn into a society where people have an attitude of, okay, now it's our turn to take revenge on you. Yeah. And so people are leaving, yeah.
So we'll close this up.
Okay.
So two questions to close with. This will be the last
okay.
questions. How does that affect your ministry to the people? And then the second question is, what can Christians in the U.S. who might listen to this, what might we be able to do, or what should we pray for?
Okay.
So, how your ministry,
okay.
and then what might people do
okay.
for you, pray for you?
Okay. I think the one thing that comes to mind when it comes to ministering amongst Afrikaner people, you know, immediately what comes to my mind is the Afrikaner male, Afrikaner men.
Hmm.
Afrikaner men were, prior to 94, extremely powerful. Not only in political power, but even in their physique, you know, in being soldiers, being, we're still rugby players, okay? But they were powerful. And 94 arrived, and you know, my generation, we had to hear from our parents. We were wrong about apartheid. We were wrong, and we had to hear that from them and internalize. But what followed for the next generation was the decades of accusations, especially against Afrikaner men.
Hmm.
You were powerful, so this is your era of not being powerful, because you are the guilty ones for what happened. I grew up during that system, but you know, I'm matriculated. I finished school in 1990, so much of what happened, I lived during that era. But accusing our generation of being guilty of apartheid is something that my generation takes. They're actually close. I think many of my generation are at a point where they say, listen, we're not going to beg for forgiveness anymore. You know, because the whole narrative is you men, you're guilty, trying to keep Afrikaner men down. And so with that, you have lots of problems, I think, in the lives of our guys, you know.
Your generation like as far as their involvement in church? I know we're speaking in generalities,
okay.
But are there men of your generation who want to be good Christian men, good Christian husbands, good Christian fathers, good providers for their, not only for their the family, the church, the community?
And I
already said that was the last question. We got to stop. We got to go on to the last part. Sorry.
Okay. I would like to answer that as a Reformed Christian. I think in our Reformed churches, we really do have a problem with a younger generation, you know, taking the torch and walking in front. Our Reformed churches, the numbers are dwindling, you know, and our theologians and ministers are they're recognizing this. Sadly, other groups outside of our Reformed churches are trying to pick up on these guys. And I'm not criticizing everything that is happening also outside of the Reformed churches. There is a movement of bringing men together. But speaking specifically about the Reformed churches, there are men. Of course there are. There are men walking in front. But it is a problem. It really is a problem. It actually coincides with a whole discussion about women's ordination and, you know, really, you know, you have people saying,
your denomination is only men or elders?
Yeah, okay. only men are elders and ministers here. Okay. Yes.
So the last part, what can we do? What would you ask us to pray for?
Maybe three things. The one thing would be to pray for the church in South Africa. My vision for our country is the gift of repentance, not only for the Afrikaners, not only for the Zulus, but for our country as a whole. Our national song, the national anthem, the words, in the words we say, Nkosi Sigeleli Afrika, Lord bless Africa. I think it's wrong, I think it's sinful, I think it's provoking God when we sing to Him, the Triune God, bless our country, when in the laws of our country we despise His law. Lord bless our country, but you know, abortion, that's kind of our thing. You know, Lord bless our country. We're the only country where a man is allowed to marry a man. Lord bless our country, but, you know, it's just, you know, we like it this way. You know, men marrying men, and, you know, but please bless it. We'd have to change the national anthem, or we'd have to repent. And I'm praying, and I'm asking you.
It's that old 36 point of Calvinism. Comes back again in the end.
Pray. For South Africa, for the gift of repentance and forgiveness at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, I would encourage you, please don't be angry at me, but it seems sometimes that Americans think America is the world. It's not. Come and visit us. Come and visit South Africa.
Mm-hmm.
It's easy to form a perception of the world through the media that surrounds you, but have you ever thought that it's easy to lie to people if they understand only one language. Okay? If you understand only English. We learned that when we were in the Ukraine. We were there for 4.5 years doing missionary work. And by that time, we'd already learned how to speak Russian well. And so we would watch the Russian news. And I would listen to the lady speak, and I would look at Shakina and say, I can't believe that she just said that. Okay? But what frustrated me more in viewing propaganda from the screen was realizing that you had millions and millions of monolingual people. In other words, people who only speak Russian, who will never have that piece of ideology, that lie that was portrayed in the news, corrected. Because that's the only language they speak. So
you say so they can't listen to news in English or French or German.
No, how do you correct your news if you only speak English? I mean, if you even in America, you know, if a person speaks Spanish and English, he could go onto your Spanish website and double check. Okay, you know, what is that website? Because language is not only a medium of communication. It comes with a worldview. It comes with a culture. It comes with terminology. It comes with a religious view. And so that's my 8-minute introduction to invite you to South Africa. Come and visit our country. Mm. Don't believe what people tell you. Bring a team. Bring a team of people. And come and check South Africa. I'd go and visit the Kruger National Park. It's the size of Israel. It's a big game reserve. You know, we have the Big Five. We spoke about it earlier. We have elephants, lions, rhinos, buffalo, and leopards, and more. So you come and look at the animals. Come and visit the churches. Speak to people and make up your own mind as to what is going on in our country. But pray for South Africa. We pray that the polarization, especially when it comes to race, that would be destroyed, and that God would raise up leaders, Christian leaders, to take a stance for the kingdom of God.
Yeah. Thank you for your time, and thank you for your very articulate, thoughtful, and passionate responses to the questions. I appreciate it very much. Thanks a lot.
It's been a pleasure. Just the name of the program again?
Word Magazine.
It's been a pleasure to speak to you and to be here on Word Magazine. And it was good speaking to your listeners also.
Great. So, all right. Blessings.
Thank you.